Off, as I said, Ephesians chapter 6 this morning. So if you turn back to those verses that we read from there, it would be helpful. We've seen over the last few months some wonderful truths about ourselves and about what the church is. The gospel, according to Ephesians, forms a new humanity. The humanity as it was always meant to be. Called the church. There is no greater place or dearer place on earth than right here, the local church, as we gather to make much of Jesus Christ. Ephesians has taught us that the church is formed by God through the blood of Jesus Christ shed for us at Calvary, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, he forms a new body. A body of people of God who work together and strive together for the glory of his name. We've learned that the church is made up of former rebels, haters of God, people, it says, who were dead in trespasses and in sins, who had no interest in God and no ability to find God. And yet God in mercy came in the person of his Son, into this world, not to condemn us, but to make us alive and to bring us into a church. We learned in chapter 1 that God has chosen those former rebels before the foundation of the world to put us on earth, to make us into his body, to represent him to the world and to proclaim the good news that Jesus Christ is Lord to the ends of the earth. Through the power of the Spirit, says Ephesians, the church makes known even to the cosmic powers of evil in the heavenly places. Satan and the demons themselves, we make known to them that Christ has won the victory and that they are defeated. And therefore, the church has very earthly purposes, making Christ known, but very cosmic purposes, making Christ known to heaven and earth, that Jesus is Lord, and every knee must bow one day and confess him as such. But as we consider those amazing truths of who we are in Christ, and then we look at the local church, and maybe we look at our own church, or we look at the churches of our land, and we see such a dissonance between the two. There is this glorious, amazing, astounding picture in Ephesians. This is what the church is. And then we look at the reality that we see around us with our own two eyes. And we say, well, really? That this is what the church is meant to be? This is what the church actually is? What's gone wrong? Or what's the problem? The church presented in Ephesians seems such a long way off. It seems so unreal, so distant. So often we can get a very idealistic, almost Disney-fied CGI princess love story idea of the church that we think to ourselves, it's nothing like what I thought it was going to be. When I became a member of the church, and we're going to welcome some people into membership this morning. When I became a member of the church, I thought Ephesians, I thought perfection, I thought it's going to be all roses and white dresses, and it's all going to be this beautiful picture of bouquet-laden tables and fancy starters. Everything is beautiful. And then I enter into the local church, and it's a bit messy, and it's more like First World War trenches and bleeding wounds and stabbing bayonet wounds. Bullets whizzing past our head as we seek to live for Christ in this world. It's not this beautiful picture of a wedding scene. It's more of a First World War scene in the trenches with trench foot. Because as Ephesians finishes, it says, we need to get real. We need to understand what the bride of Christ actually looks like in this fallen world. And it's not the Disney-fied version of the church, it's the real First World War version of the church. Because, as Ephesians 6 ends, it says that we have a very tactical enemy called Satan, who is clever and who is using all the methods and tactics at his disposal to bring down the godly, to undermine the local church, and who is seeking with all his might to make the local church a laughingstock in front of a watching world. Even now, in the heavenlies, he's making up schemes and methods to bring you and I down and to try and destroy this church. Even now, he is tactically aware of what he needs to do in your life to drive you from Christ and drive you back into the world. Which necessitates, if we are to stand firm in the gospel, the putting on of the whole armor of God as we enter the trench, to put on what God has provided for us to keep us safe from the fiery darts of the evil one, to keep us secure as he uses his methods against us. He doesn't leave us alone. God provides things to protect us, armor, weaponry, as we fight against the powerful evil forces in the heavenly places. So we learned last 2 weeks ago, we are to fasten on the belt of truth. We are to put on the breastplate of righteousness and the shoes of the gospel. We are to take up the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation, and to wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. If we are not in the Word, if we are not people of the gospel day by day, it's no surprise that the evil one overcomes us so easily. My grandmother, my mother's mother, manufactured bullets in the Second World War in a factory in Swansea. It became one of the main targets for the bombers from Germany that used to fly over Swansea, because their method was, if we can destroy the weaponry, then we will win the war. And so her factory became one of the main targets. Like any tactical general, Satan aims to destroy both our armory and our weaponry before we've even put them on or taken them up. And so he says to us, you see this Bible? You see this book? It's just another book. It's just the opinions of men. It's not real. It's not powerful. It can't change you. It's not truthful. It's just like any other opinion of religion. It's out of date. It's irrelevant. You don't need to take it up. Run your life by your own philosophies. They're just as good as the ideas of the Bible. He sends false prophets into the world to throw doubt on the truthfulness of the gospel which we have believed. They try and subtly come into the church and say, you know what you've heard, you think this, but there are other ideas about the gospel as well. If you feel any of these things yourself, that the Bible's out of touch, it's not really the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. If the gospel is in doubt in your mind, it's not because you've figured it out and you've worked out a better system. It's because a tactical general in the heavenlies has undermined your way of thinking and caused you to doubt God's precious word. As we look at the difficulties of living the Christian life and being the church as Ephesians calls us to be, we grasp again and again that we are incapable in and of ourselves to last, to finish the race, to keep going to the end. Everything is difficult. Everything is hard. Everything is trench-like. So what do we need? We need God. We need God to come and to accomplish in us and through us what he has commanded us to be. And so as the Apostle Paul finishes the book of Ephesians, he says, you need to pray. If you're going to put on the armor of God, you need to pray. If you're going to persevere to the end, you need to pray. If you want to stand in the trenches firm and secure, you need to pray, because you cannot do it yourself. You need God to come and meet with you and enable you to live the Christian life. And therefore, casting ourselves upon him in prayer and saturating everything we do as individuals, as families, and as a church in prayer is absolutely vital for the continuance both of our own Christian lives and for the health of the church. The call at the end of the book is to give ourselves to prayer above all things, the Word of God and prayer. And not just any prayer, but complete prayer. Do you notice in verse 18, he calls us to a complete prayer marked by the word all. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. If Emmanuel Baptist Church is to reflect the teaching of Ephesians, then we must be a people given over to complete prayer, marked by the word all. Let's look at those four things this morning. We must pray at all times in the Spirit. We must pray at all times. We must pray when everything is going wrong. We must pray when we are falling into sin. We must pray when we are rejoicing in sins forgiven. We must pray when we see the difference between the church presented in Ephesians and the reality that feels like on the ground. We must pray always, but not in any slapdash sort of way. We must give ourselves to praying always in the Spirit. You know, it's possible to be satisfied with a quick prayer, and I'm not undermining that. Our own prayers are really important, aren't they? But they shouldn't be the mark of our Christian life. The mark of our Christian life should not just be quick, off-the-cuff prayers where we put little thought into them. The call here is for constant, real, deep, lasting, persevering prayer empowered by God through the Holy Spirit. So we shouldn't aim for the lowest form of prayer, but the highest form of prayer, where we give ourselves to praying by the power of the Spirit as much as we can. We all know what it feels like to be stale in prayer, don't we? There's the song, the hymn by, I think it's John Newton, where he says, Satan trembles when he sees the Christian saint upon his knees, if you remember that. But that's not my experience at all. My experience is that when I kneel, Satan does all in his power to distract me in those moments, to remind me of my diary, to remind me of my failures and sins, to remind me of things that I must or should have done. In those moments, it almost feels like Satan kneels beside me and says, Paul, you know, there are so many more things you should be doing right now than this. John Bunyan, many hundreds of years ago, wrote of how tough he found prayer. And it's a little bit old language, but it's worth quoting. He wrote, may I speak of my own experience and from that tell you the difficulty of praying to God as I ought? It's enough to make your poor blind carnal men to entertain strange thoughts about me. For as for my heart, when I go to pray, I find it so loath to go to God, and when it is with him, so loath to stay with him, that many times I am forced in my prayers. first to beg God that he would take my heart and set it on himself in Christ, and when it is there, that he would keep it there. Many times I do not know what to pray for. I'm so blind, nor how to pray. I'm so ignorant. Only blessed by grace, blessed be grace, the Spirit helps my infirmities. And then he says this, oh, the diversions that the heart has in time of prayer. None knows how many byways the heart has and back lanes to slip away from the presence of God. How much pride also, how much hypocrisy if before others, and how little conscience is there made of prayer between God and the soul in secret, unless the spirit of supplication is there to help. He says, and I'm sure it's all of our experience, that it's not easy to pray, truly pray. And we can try and pray in the flesh. We can kind of try and counterfeit the real thing with forced prayers, the putting on of emotions, using clever but lifeless prayers. But the command here is for real prayer, empowered by the Spirit. But how do we pray in the Spirit? Well, very simply, praying in the Spirit means to begin praying by acknowledging before God that we struggle to pray. It's acknowledging to him, Lord, in this moment, I don't want to manufacture a prayer. I want you to enable me to pray according to your will and by your power. So would you, O God, by your Spirit, give me strength and focus in these moments to pray according to your will and by your strength. O God, we might say, in these moments, would you take away the dullness and apathy of my heart? Would you wash me from all my sin that grieves you? Would you fill me with words and thoughts that are in harmony with your word? And would you enable me to pray in this moment in a focused way? It's possible for a Christian to pray seldomly. It's also possible for a Christian to pray often, but with so many distracted thoughts, we come away and think, did I actually pray at all? My mind was all over the place. Verse 18 here tells us, pray at all times in the Spirit. Aim for the highest, he says. Constant prayer, guided and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Secondly, he says, we must pray with all of the God-given methods. Namely, with all prayer and all supplication. You see, our relationship with God is not one-dimensional, where we only have one way of coming to him, or we only have one way of coming to him, but only one way of speaking to him as we come through Christ. So our prayers might be marked by a one-dimensional request service. Lord, can I have this? Can I have that? Can I have the other? And that's all we talk about. Can I have? Can I have? But like any healthy relationship, we can speak to God in many different ways. The word prayer here is a general word referring to all sorts of different types of prayer. So we come to God with adoration. We proclaim, God, you are great. There is none like you in all the earth. You're full of grace, truth, and I adore you and I love you. We can come confessing our sins and our need of forgiveness. We come to him with gratitude and acknowledging our need of him. And we supplicate the throne of heaven. And here we come to requests. Lord, would you give us this for our church, for our lives? Would you meet with us? Would you save my family? Would you save my friends? Our God wants us to use all the different types of praying that we can to bring him honor and to seek his face. Come to him with all the multifaceted ways that we can speak to him in prayer, confession, thanksgiving, and requests. And as we gather as a church in our prayer meetings, It's good, isn't it, as we pray, that we can see that kind of multifaceted diamond type of we're praying. Someone might give a request. Someone else might give a praise or a confession. And we make up for each other what we lack, don't we, in a prayer meeting. And that's what's so wonderful as we gather on Wednesday evenings to pray. Things we forget about and other people pray for. And then they forget about other things and we can pray for them. And together we make up this diamond called prayer that shines out into the heavens. God, we need you. We want you. We love you. We acknowledge you. We serve you. Give us your strength to do that. Because our God is sovereign, we can bring to him all different types of prayer for many types of things. But specifically, we are to pray that our church would become what God wants our church to be, according to his word. That should be in the depths of our heart. God, change us, move in us, sanctify us, pour out your spirit upon us, meet with us in power, that we might know your strength as we come to you in prayer. And so our church prayer meetings, along with the declared word of God as we listen to it preached, are at the epicenter of God's purposes here on earth. With Gibalva and Cardiff and Wales and the world is to be changed, it will be changed by the preaching of God's word, empowered by prayer. It's so easy, isn't it, to see prayer, even the church prayer meeting, as an optional extra, rather than fundamental to what it means to live the Christian life in utter dependence upon God. And so we gather and we pray with all types of prayers. Thirdly, we must pray with all perseverance, says verse 18. How long must this multifaceted, many-angled prayer life continue? How often should the people of God pray? When should prayer meetings come to an end? When the battle is won. When the war is finished. We can lay down our armor before God and say, we no longer need prayer because Christ is finally, utterly victorious and the war has ended. Satan and his evil forces have been finally overcome and banished to eternal punishment. The church is all as it should be, and the people of God are as holy as they possibly can be. That's when we can lay prayer down. Then we can rest from prayer. Then we can stay at home. Then we can cease to make our requests known to God. But until then, we must persevere. We must give ourselves to prayer. We must enter through the front lines and the ambushes from the evil one. We must continue with our heads down and our knees on the floor, seeking God to come with all his strength and might to bring glory to his Son. What did Charles Wesley write in his great hymn on prayer? Soldiers of Christ, arise and put your armor on, strong in the strength which God supplies through his eternal Son. Strong in the Lord of hosts and in his mighty power, who in the strength of Jesus trusts, is more than conqueror. No army wins the war that stops fighting halfway through the war. As hard as prayer is, we must, until our final breath, make it the emphasis of our lives to persevere through thick and thin, through temptations, through trials, through not feeling like praying. We must keep our head down and our eyes fixed on Christ and say, I will pray at all times with all prayer and supplication to my living Savior. So Paul says, if we want the church to be what it ought to be, then it will be accomplished by giving ourselves to prayer. And if you look at this church and say, well, it's not all it ought to be, then pray. Pray hard. Pray often. Pray to the end until it is all it is meant to be before God. And then fourthly, who do we pray for? He says, we must pray for all the saints. You see, we are not individuals in this church making our own lonely path to heaven. We are a body, a united army with a common enemy, the evil one, Satan. So although we pray for ourselves and our family, we pray for one another. We pray for the whole church. We pray for every battalion, every church in the world. We lift them up before God and say, God, would you make us all that you want us to be in this world? Would you keep us faithful to you? Would you give us strength as a whole body until that final day? If the whole army is successful, then we are too, because our success is found within the success of the whole church. It's possible to win our own fight against sin and for the war to be lost, because we have not prayed for the whole army, the whole church of God. And so, our hearts, as we pray, we are thinking of others in need, others who need encouragement, others who need strength. And we give our lives to God and say, God, would you meet with Mrs. Jones in her struggles at the moment? Would you keep Mr. So-and-so faithful to you? Because I love them and you love them. I pray for the events and the activities of the church that you would work through them to your glory. Would you enable your people as they declare your word? We pray for all the saints, struggling saints, imprisoned saints, backsliding saints, public servants of God, and quiet individuals. We pray for all the saints. We pray for Jewish believers and Gentile believers, for old and young, for those who are single and those who are married, for those who are masters and those who are bond servants, for those who are children and those who are adults. We pray for all the saints. We pray for the fellow Christian who we get on well with. We pray for those whose character goes against our grain. We pray for them. We pray for large churches in built facilities and the believers who meet in forests to preach the gospel. We pray for them. We make supplication. We pray specifically for the needs of the people of God who have been saved by Christ, separated to holiness, and who seek to live for his honor and glory. And in that, we reflect our Savior, don't we? Jesus Christ, who Hebrews 7 says, always lives to make intercession for the people of God. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that beautiful thought? That we join with Christ himself, who is praying for all of us right now. We join with him. And our priority in those prayers is that God's people would be kept holy and encouraged and strengthened and bold in witness for his name. And Paul says, it's interesting here, at the end of Ephesians, he says, and don't forget me, he says, because I'm included in all the saints. When you pray for all the saints, make sure that you pray for me. And then he sends them Tychicus to give them information about himself so that they can pray intelligently for him wherever he is in church planting. He says, whenever you pray, I want you to be informed in prayer. It's why we receive missionary letters. It's why we receive reports. It's why we have an open time in the church prayer meeting and say, any other requests, anything you want us to pray for, because we want to be informed in prayer as we pray for all the saints. Here is the Apostle Paul, imprisoned under house arrest. The house is surrounded by soldiers, and he is in chains, in handcuffs, so he can't get out. He says, I am an ambassador of heaven in chains, which is a wonderful twist on the words, because the ambassadors of his time, like the mayor of today, would have massive chains around their necks, and they would go to represent their nation to another nation, and they would show the regal splendor of their home country by the significance of the chains they wore around their neck. Here the Apostle Paul says, I am an ambassador for heaven, and here are my chains, my handcuffs, my imprisonment. As I seek to live for God as a gospel preacher, I ask not for freedom. I ask not for my own release or for more respect or even for political influence. What does he ask for? Boldness in proclaiming the gospel. Pray, twice he says, pray that I would be bold, confident, unashamed as I proclaim to the soldiers who have imprisoned me, to those who come and visit me from different households and neighbors and the Roman guard. Pray that I would be courageous, giving my life for the service of God. Though I am an ambassador of heaven, I am not ashamed of these chains. I would only be ashamed if I let down Christ and didn't proclaim the gospel as I ought. He, like us, have been sent with a message to our work colleagues, our neighbors, our friends. And our prayer must be like his prayer: God, give me courage. God doesn't really mind where we work or where we live. What matters is, wherever we are we bold in the gospel? Do we live for him? Are we honorable to him? What an example the Apostle Paul is to us in our priorities in prayer. So often, prayer can be trimmed down to its bare essentials, praying for safety and health in this present world. But here we are encouraged to make big prayers. God, make me bold wherever I am. And don't we need that? I certainly do. We all meet many people who do not know Christ. And in those moments we think, I should speak. What will they think? How will they react? God, make us bold men, bold women, bold young people for the gospel. As a church, as we welcome in new members this morning, let's be people who pray big prayers for the new members, for one another, bold prayers, that together we would give our lives in service to the King of Kings, the Lord of the Church, that we would go into Cardiff and to the ends of the earth with renewed confidence, making him known, that the church would become, in our day, what Paul preaches here in Ephesians, that we would be faithful, godly, holy, and bold ambassadors for the King. Until that day when Christ returns, Paul says, give yourself to the greatest task you can ever do. Prayer empowered, bold declarations of the gospel of Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we ask that you would meet with us individually and collectively, that we would give ourselves to loving you and loving one another and serving each other in such a way that prayer becomes a more natural part of our lives, something that we give our lives to, and that we serve one another by praying for them in secret, whether they know about it ever or not, that we would be given over to bold, secret, loving, thoughtful prayer, that we would be men and women of God who reflect Christ by praying always for all of your people and for all your saints. So meet with us, we pray, and give us fresh courage and fresh strength, that we would be faithful ambassadors for the King of Kings, in whose name we pray. Amen. I'm going to sing Take Time to Be Holy, 742 in the hymn books. After we sing this, we'll sit down. Sorry, be seated.